Let's take a few minutes and enjoy the food for our souls, this precious word that we have in this Bible. And for that, we're going to carry on in the epistle of 2 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to 2 Peter. And we're going to look in chapter 3 this morning. And, you know, as we open our Bibles, as we look to profit from what God's revelations are, we should ask him for help. And that's what we'll do this morning. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Give us understanding through our helper, the Holy Spirit, to have profit in the things that we study this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're carrying on in our study of 2 Peter, and we're in chapter 3. We're going to look at four verses this morning, verses 1 down to verse 4. So in order to do that, we'll read our verses so that we can move forward. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" That's our passage for this morning. Rather brief, but interesting to say the least. So we're moving forward in Peter's last chapter of his second letter, written to primarily believers. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for righteousness. So even though one is one who is searching or reading in a passing way this Bible and come across these verses, it's always profitable. For God has created this living word to touch every heart. Every heart, not just believers. So, let's move forward. So we've read our portion, and now we make a little bit of a comment that, you know, when you're sending out a message to someone, at some point in time, you have to bring that to conclusion. You have to say, therefore, or you're going to say, in conclusion. Otherwise, you don't have enough paper. The message just keeps going on and on. You have to conclude things. You know, if you're texting, you may say, that's the end of it. Or whatever some other people say when they text. But the whole point being, we have to have a conclusion. Peter is concluding his second letter. And the words that he uses start off in verse 1. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second letter." We've already talked a couple of chapters. He's already been moving along, and now he's bringing to a conclusion this message that he has. And he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle." Now, epistle is a word that may not be familiar with you or to some. And it really is a strange word when you think about it. But if you look back in the original Greek, it's a word that simply means letter. So it's not something mystical. It's just another word for letter. Now, if we want to get an example of that, we go back into the book of Acts in chapter 15, and there's a bit of an example back in Acts 15. If you have a moment, hold your finger there and flip back, because it's an important piece of information or background for us. In the book of Acts, which is the beginning and the building up of the assemblies, the church of God, we have this little commentary in chapter 15. Well, actually, it starts for context, the last chapter, verse of chapter 14 reads, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together," this is the early church now, that is, the assembly of believers, "they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." We're Gentiles, just in case you want to know. Which is an amazing revelation, because the early believers were Jewish. Some people would be aghast at hearing that our Lord Jesus is Jewish. He was born Jewish. And a lot of these people, like Peter and the apostles, are Jewish. So when they talk about Messiah, well, that's all Jewish. Well, not really. The Messiah is a word for the anointed one of God. The anointed one of God is one who is sent for all people. So here we have in the early church, Paul and Barnabas coming along and saying, "Hey, look, guess what's happening over in Antioch with the Gentiles?" It says right here that the door of faith was open to the Gentiles. Well, after a couple of gasps by these Jewish believers, they grabbed on to this amazing revelation that the Messiah had come to spread salvation to the world. So that's kind of the context of this chapter 15 of Book of Acts. And then we get down to chapter 15 and verse 22. We read, "It pleased the apostles and the elders, but the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So quite a collection of people. "They wrote this letter by them." Another, if you look back in the original Greek, that's the same word as epistle. "So they wrote this letter," and we have the written letter, if you look in Acts, is from 23 down to 29. There is the actual physical letter that they wrote, and they took it with them. "So they were sent off. They came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter to all of the assembly. And then when they," the Gentile believers in Antioch, plus those who came along, "read the letter, they rejoiced over its encouragement." And the letter is saying that we recognize you Gentiles as believers, essentially. Pretty amazing letter. So there's an epistle for us, an exact example of what an epistle is. So we go back to Peter now. And he starts his conclusion to this letter, like I said, with "beloved." Who's he addressing, beloved? Well, we need only go back to the introduction to this letter to get the answer. Peter writes, in the first verse, he writes, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Salvation through the Anointed One. Like precious faith. He is speaking to those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ for life. We remember Luke using this description back in his book of Acts. He said, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church." The church, meaning in the original Greek, ecclesia, assembly of people of like persuasion, assembly of those who cling in faith to their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the church. If you go through the New Testament, ecclesia is the word predominant for when a reference is made about the church. It's the assembly of people. It's not this thing, this building. So, Almighty God establishes the significance of the word faith, precious faith. Faith is a significant word. We're just saying about it. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6 says, but without faith, belief, trust resulting in a good thing to follow, without that faith, it says, it is impossible to please God. No matter how much you work, no matter how many good things you do, if you don't put your trust in Jesus, you're not pleasing God. You're not going to walk in the back door of heaven. There is no back door. So, God says, you must believe, and that faith brings forward a reward. There's the good things to follow we just talked about. Reward, eternal life with him. What a wondrous thing. Those who diligently seek him, who cling to Jesus in faith, have that great reward, life everlasting. So that's the precious faith that we're talking about. Beloved, it's the same word that Matthew used recording Peter, James, and John's witnessing of Jesus being transfigured on the mountain, where he writes, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Pay attention to Jesus' word, not Moses who is standing there. That's the law. That's for Israel. Not Elijah, the prophet. Those things are past. Now, the real truth, the real door is Jesus Christ. And that's what the Father says. Hear him. And that's what we're trying to do this morning. Hear what Jesus has to say. For they say, John calls him the Word. What's God's Word? Jesus Christ. What's the Word? Salvation. What's the Word? Faith. One word. Jesus Christ. So Peter now makes a clear confession, doesn't he? He says, I wrote this letter, and now I'm going to, again, it says in verse 1, in both, I wish to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. That's his whole point in these letters, these two letters that he's writing, to remind us, to give us a remembrance. You know, we look at these two letters that we've been studying, and Peter, 10 times over, comes back to that same point. Remember. Remember. Be mindful of. It's an important thing when we get so busy in life. We get to run around. We get to go someplace and show up late and chair the meeting or things like that, because we just barely have time to get here. You know, there's lots going on in life. And thankfully, somebody comes in at the last minute, does a great job. But anyhow, so let's move on from that. We can so easily not remember. I'm at that stage in life where I have a little notepad. And I don't think it's because of my busyness, but I think it's an age thing. But a lot of folks like to have a little something on their notes in their iPhone or whatever, because life is a busy thing. We scramble along. And sometimes life becomes the predominant thing. And Peter is saying, I'm stirring up your mind to be mindful of something more important. And that's what we're getting at here. So, you know, this remembrance was a similar thing that we find in the Bible. We find the new generation of the children of Israel we're about to enter the promised land. We read that back in Deuteronomy. And we come across Moses making these statements back in Deuteronomy in chapter 8. He says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing." Well, that's kind of a nice little message. Then he says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, lest when you have eaten and are full, have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt from the land of bondage," that's who they were, "then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth in this new land.' Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods," small g, "and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish." You reject God, he's not going to be there when you need him. That's what Moses is saying. So some years later, the prophet Isaiah would write, "In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Israel will wane because they have forgotten the God of their salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of their stronghold." They didn't remember their identity. They didn't remember who brought them out of slavery, who was their Savior. But they did go through the taking away of all that they had, and they were taken away for 70 years. And that's what Moses said, it's going to happen. So it's kind of a warning for us to remember who we are. Well, even Jesus would emphasize the need not to forget our relationship with the Almighty. With these familiar words, I'm sure you all know it. The Lord Jesus, on the last night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In remembrance of me. You know, it's not some fancy ritual that gains us any merit. It's an opportunity to grab something physical so that we can associate and get our minds going of the spiritual reality of who we are. Remembrance. Physical things to stir up our minds to remember who we are. Born again saints with amazing life ahead of us. Only because the Son of God came to earth physically as the Son of Man. In our Lord and Savior Jesus wants all believers to always hold their identity near to the heart. So you can see that Jesus instituted an activity with a specific purpose. He saw failings of the children of Israel, who as time went on forgot the Lord their God and turned to self. You know, the book of Judges, which is the book right after the book of Joshua coming into the promised land. The very next book, the book of Judges, ends with this sad commentary. It ends with, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." They lost their identity. sounds like today, if you look around society. People have lost their way, their identity. So, people drifted away from having their life primarily focused on the God of their salvation in those days. That brought on the hardships that Moses prophesied about, and it came to fruition. The wisdom of Solomon would bring us this proverb: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of destruction. You know, we get so focused on self, self-wisdom, self-righteousness. We detach ourselves from the wonderful connection of ourselves and God. How are we not surprised that we end up in the ditch? So Solomon knew a wise person must be mindful of the real important things. Things of life. Isn't that what is important? He concluded his great book of Ecclesiastes with these words: "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is a person's all." In other words, we must not allow ourselves to drift off into the world, or worse, take the words of this Bible, this revelation from a loving God, with indifference or complacency. It's like, oh, well, I got lots of books. No, this is the word. It's important. That's why Peter says in this first verse of chapter 3, "I now write to you the second letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And those are the words he used previously in the first chapter of the second letter when he wrote, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, in this body, to stir you up by reminding you." There you go. He's consistent. And the purpose of that: to keep us on the right way of life. Example, you drive down a certain street to get you downtown. It's great. It's not too busy. But there's a stop sign there. So, you know, you're observant and you're following the law. You always stop at the stop sign. Then you carry on and you go downtown and do your things. Well, one day, you decide to go downtown. So you get in your car and you start driving off that familiar route you go to. But you don't realize the night before, some crazy driver ran over your stop sign, and it's not there anymore. And you're driving along and you're just thinking about things you got to do, and you go right through that intersection and pile into a car who had the right-of-way because you were supposed to be stopped. Your reminder wasn't there, was it? You can see that it's nice to have reminders in life so that we don't fall in the ditch or run into something. All right. Peter's saying, stop. Think about the things of God. Stay attentive. Think. Now on to verse 2. What are we to think on? Verse 2 says, "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." Be mindful. Go back and remember those good words that we read all the time in the Bible. Peter is telling the reader to take hold of the words from heaven with conviction. Prophets and apostles were people who were given a word from Almighty God to pass on to mankind. Moses was such an individual. He was a prophet. he prophesied, and we just talked about the problems Israel was going to have if they just turned their back on God, and it happened. So Moses was a prophet. And then in Exodus, Moses was called by God to go into Egypt because he was going to lead the enslaved people of Israel out of bondage. And what does Moses say to the burning bush, God standing there? Moses says, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." It's saying, yeah, maybe you could pick somebody else. And God says, "No, you're the man." And then what was God's response to Moses? "Who has made man's mouth? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." That is a prophet. Words coming from heaven, going out through a person's mouth, words of God, not made up. The apostles were disciples of Jesus, and as such, took his teaching to repeat to other people. That's what disciples are. They have a master, gives them teaching, and they pass it on to others. Words of God. Jesus said, "A disciple is not greater than his master." Well, that's true, because the disciple is only repeating what he's been taught. He's not bringing anything new of his own. So Peter says, be mindful of their words, these apostles, these prophets. Be mindful. Think about what they were saying. For they are a message from the everlasting God. And as such, are of the greatest importance, aren't they? That's why we hold this God-breathed Bible so precious. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Not in bondage to fables, not in bondage to imaginations of man, which can go anywhere. Truth. The true road up to glory. Make you free. So with that thought, we return to the second verse. Peter's already given us a hint of where he's going with these words. Back in chapter 1 of his second letter, Peter writes, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." God bringing words through their lips. There is that God-breathed thought again, so not man's word. We can see that statement in essence is repeated here in verse 2, chapter 3. In Old Testament times, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." There's a man who was predominant in the Old Testament times and confesses that these weren't imaginations or philosophies that he had dreamed up, but they were the Holy Spirit, God's intervention through him to make him a prophet. We can go back to the beginning of times in Genesis, the start of this Bible, to a man called Enoch. Hebrews 11 describes this man. "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Wow. Oh, the rapture, that can't happen. Go back to the start of the Bible. Jude, was the half-brother of Jesus. He was in the family of Mary. Jude has got a letter in here, an epistle. And he wrote, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, while Peter calls them false teachers. We've been talking about that for over weeks in the second chapter, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, all their ungodly deeds which they have committed. Here we have a New Testament saint speaking of an Old Testament saint prophesying about the coming day of the Lord. The coming day of the Lord. And we could go on. We could talk about Daniel. You could go back and look at Ezekiel or Paul, Thessalonians, or even Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Prophecy. The foretelling of things in God's purposes that will, by all means, come to pass. Prophecy. Probably the most significant book in the Bible focusing on prophecy that directly affects us, people of today, is the book of Revelation. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. Probably this book was given to the Apostle John in his latter days. And he introduced it. He wrote it. He wasn't the author. He's just a writer, a scribe. And he wrote it with this introduction. The revelation of Jesus Christ, who gave him to show his servants things that must take place. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Isn't that what Peter is saying here in verse 2? Be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets and the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Words that Peter prays will stir up your minds. Get us out of that rut that life can shove us into. So now Peter has our attention. He makes a, but I just want you to know, statement in the last two verses, 3 and 4. He says, verse 3, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Scoffers. Interesting description of worldly types who Peter discussed at great length in the previous chapter. We've been going over and over in chapter 2 of this letter. Now, the definition of a scoffer means one who ridicules, mocks, laughs at, belittles. You know, it isn't that friendly interaction, joking back and forth and making little comments and laughing at it with your chums. No, scoffers is more sinister. Jude would echo Peter's warning with, but you, beloved, remember, there's that word again, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So we can see these people are full of pride, who ridicule God's word, who look down on God's revelation with contempt, laugh at even the existence of the everlasting God. To their own peril, I might add. It's a sad thing. They are the ones who own this statement. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In the last days, imagine that being on your heart, printed on your forehead as you stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Thankfully, a believer doesn't go there. So what does this mocking look like? Mocking, this scoffing. Well, we need only go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Actually, it starts with a prophecy that Jesus made back in chapter 20. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify." There's the prophecy. Moving forward to chapter 27 in Matthew's account, we read, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had," this is Pilate now, "had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" Scoffers. What's worse, we have this down in verse 39. "Those who passed by blasphemed Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, 'If you are the Son of God,'" isn't that belittling? Isn't that mocking? "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, who hated Jesus because Pilate recognized their envy, and they wanted him dead because they didn't like him being around. The chief priests walked by the cross mocking with the scribes and the elders. How accurate was Jesus as a prophesier? Word for word. You know, Winston Churchill, the famous British leader in the Second World War, had this statement. He said, "You have enemies? Good. That means you've done something righteous in days gone by, sometime in your life. And that makes enemies." Well, that expression certainly applied to Jesus, didn't it? He made enemies for good. That's what scoffers are. When it comes to the word of God, they are ungodly, malicious, full of contempt for the good news which God brings to us in the salvation of Jesus Christ. We hear the expression, "Kick him while he's down." That's a scoffer. Kick him while he's down. It's an evil verbal assault that comes from a dark heart. We have seen in Matthew's account, confirmed by June, mockers who walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Peter's described this back in the previous chapter as wells without water, speaking great swelling words of emptiness. And what are those swelling words of emptiness? Verse 4, we can read it right there. "Where is the promise of his coming? And all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." They do seem like great swelling words, don't they? Wow, isn't that amazing? That is why Peter is cautioning, "Be mindful of the words spoken by the servants of God. Go back to the truth." You know, if we do a little studying of this Bible, this revelation from God, we will discover that the recorded prophecy comes to fruition without exception. Hebrews 11 and Noah. "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household." We can read about the flood in Genesis. Matthew records Jesus prophesying of his crucifixion 3 times to his apostles with exact clarity. And we just read about his prophecy about the mocking. Paul prophesies of the time when the assembly of saints will be raptured out of the world. John records the prophecies given to him by Jesus at the end times in the book of Revelation. Prophecy, 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 all coming to pass. But scoffers have said and continue to say, it ain't going to happen. Look behind us. They've been going on forever. It's only because they are the ungodly, rejecting all that God and his revelation has for us that we can cling to. So, it's a sad commentary that people would brag about their intellectual superiority when they really have nothing to brag about. Scoffers. You know, a little humility would change their hearts. They won't go down that road, because it would mean I'd have to kind of argue with myself that I'm maybe not that intelligent, that maybe God's truth is more important to me than my own imaginations. Yeah, you'd have to kind of give up yourself. That's called a contrite heart, a humble heart. You know, our living and loving God tells us in his word this truth. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, a young child knows all about faith, trust. A young child gives themselves over to their parent. Feed me this, take me there, do whatever. They are completely living by faith. That's childlike faith. That's the kind of faith people need. They have to reach out and say, God, I trust your word. You're going to bring me to heaven if I cling to your son in faith? I'm going to be in heaven. Simple. A child would do it. You know, when we grow, that childlike faith gets all polluted by conversations, by the world, by those who attack us with schemes and scams and false advertising and gossip and all the things of the world that just erode that loving faith that we have as children. So it takes a little bit of effort to say, I believe God because I believe the truth. And when we get there, and the Holy Spirit lifts us up, he opens our eyes to the truth, and he brings us over and over again to those things that are in this Bible. So that's what Peter's saying to us. He's reminding us of these things that we can move forward with. So as we read through Peter, we are, especially in this portion, we are encouraged to go into the Word and to see where our foundation is, our rock, that we can stand on one day. You know, as we flip through the pages, we would come across Job answering God, saying, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That's reassuring. God says, I can take you to an everlasting glory. And you'll say, well, I can't do it. No, but God can do it. God's focus is defined in John's gospel. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Pretty simple. Jesus said of those who place their trust in him, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's assurance. That's a wonderful promise. God standing up for us, protecting us, giving us that future and a hope. He also said, rejoice because your names, when you believe, are written in heaven. Often when we travel, we pull into the hotel and say, I have a reservation. And they open it up and say, oh yeah, there's your name. We have a reservation in heaven when we believe that people can't erase. We have a future and a hope. So Peter, in this second letter, desired to stir up our minds get us out of that ditch. To remind us of the wonderful promises from a living God that he gives to us in his revelation to us, this Bible. So let's not look at things and these words with partiality, with blindness, but be encouraged in the things to come as revealed by the I Am God. The I Am God. He doesn't have a future. He doesn't have a past. He is not a slave to time like we are. Everything is before him. Our life is all before him. Our eternal life is before him in his presence. We can't even imagine that. We're slaves to time. He's not. But the Almighty God, I Am God, says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope when you simply trust Jesus Christ and not run after all these scoffers who will give you all kinds of pollution to put mud in your eyes. So the next time the next speaker comes up, Peter is going to show us the response to these scoffers, which is very enlightening. But until that time comes, let's just give God thanks for his precious word. Now that we've had our souls refreshed, remember, next door, come over and have your bodies refreshed with some food and some great fellowship. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you have given to us everything that we need to stand on that rock, to be able to move forward, knowing our future and our hope. And we thank you for your precious word in Jesus' name. Amen.